can turn along with me tonight to Book of Numbers, chapter 16. We're going to go through survey tonight, chapter 16 through 19. And these chapters are all about the centrality and the indispensability of the Old Testament priesthood to the Old Testament faith and religion. Now, these chapters, as we go through them and we look at them tonight, no doubt, they're not going to match anything in our own particular daily lives, that's for sure, right? But learning what they have to say to us helps us understand a couple of things. As we understand texts like these, Old Testament religion, that seems so odd to us and so ancient and maybe even primitive, we might think. These passages of Scripture help us to understand, first of all, who God is. We see who God is as a God of grace who provides a way back to Him, a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, who provides His own sacrifices so that He might be pleased with His people. Then it also shows us who we are as His people, right? We're just like these ancient sinners. We're no different than they are. We're sinners too. And so we learn about God. We learn about ourselves here. We learn what life was like all the way back then in the wilderness, way before the Messiah came and when there are only a few promises of His coming. So we learn what it was like back then to live in those ancient times before His coming. And especially we learn in passages like these who the Messiah is and what He did for us, that He gave Himself completely and fully for us as a perfect sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Amen? So doesn't Paul say something about all Scripture being profitable? Something like that, right? I know it's somewhere in the Bible, but the Apostle Paul says something about, I think, that all Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, is profitable for us, for our learning, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. And so here we read tonight some stories of the punishments of those who rebelled against Aaron and Moses. We learn some stories about Aaron's offering and his budding staff. We also read some laws here. So there are stories. There are three stories we'll see, and there are two sets of laws. The laws for various tithes and first fruits, as well as a law for this thing called the red heifer, this particular kind of sacrificial animal that was given to make atonement. So there are three stories then, right? You see that in the little outline I gave you? Three stories, and there's two sets of laws. And all of these are focusing upon Aaron. He's the high priest. Upon the priesthood, his sons of the priesthood. And then, to a lesser extent, to the tribe of the Levites. So don't ever forget that when we read about the Levites, we associate them with the priests, but not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites. And so these passages, these stories, these laws here emphasize the ongoing life of Israel, emphasize for them their ongoing life, the centrality of the priesthood. One commentator said of these chapters, this is a complete theology of priesthood. Not that that means much to us, but we come to see an outline here and a shadow here of our Lord Jesus and the priest that we truly need in Him. So the first story, and just have your Bible open, we'll scan down and I'll make some references tonight to some texts like always and explain these things. We're not going to read them in exhaustive detail, but have your Bible open to number 16. So the first story here shows us the centrality of the priesthood, and it begins with four men. You see there Korah, and he was the family of Kohath. That's really important. We'll come to that. Of the tribe of Levi, so Kohath and of the tribe of Levi, plus three other men, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now, On is only mentioned here once, and he kind of drops out the story, but it's normally the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but also this man, On. And these three, these final three, were from the tribe of Reuben. You see that in verse number 1. Now, back in chapter 2, we saw this, back in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we learned that these two tribes, and the family of the Kohathites and the tribe of Reuben, they camped together. And they were camped on the south side of the tabernacle. And as we go through the story, we're going to learn here a little lesson that it's easy for bad company to corrupt good morals. And how easy it is for bitterness and complaints to easily spread throughout the people of God. So it's not a coincidence that the Kohathites camped on the south side of the tabernacle, and lo and behold, with them, the Reubenites. Okay, so that'll come into focus here as they begin to complain against not just Moses and Aaron, but really against the Lord. So these four men, verses 1 and 2 tell us, they took some other men and they rose up before Moses. Note that those they took are described as a number of the people of Israel plus 250 chiefs of the congregation. These were chosen from the assembly and were well-known men, verse number 2. So not just any rabble, but men who represent the entirety of the people of God, the church, the Israelites. Okay, their rising up is further described as assembling themselves together against Moses and, notice verse 3, and against Aaron. Why? Well, we've seen in the story so far that they have already risen and rebelled and complained and murmured and grumbled against Moses, but now it's Moses and Aaron, right? So just always notice the details. Why? Here's our complaint. Look at verse 4. You have gone too far. You have gone too far. What do they mean by that? For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So when you read that complaint, is there anything incorrect in there? All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. This is true. All this is true. At Mount Sinai, the Lord said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Everyone in the congregation is holy. Of course, God's already said that. We read elsewhere, that's in Exodus 19, but also in Exodus 25, where God tells Moses to let them, the Israelites, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So far, so good, it seems. The complaint doesn't really seem to register, right? But we see something also here, just as a kind of a little pause point. The priesthood of all believers, as we call it, the priesthood of all believers, is an Old Testament truth that's continued in the New Testament. That's where we usually get it from. Rediscovered by men like Luther, right? We prayed a little Luther prayer tonight. And so reminding us that all Christians, all believers, are a priesthood who can approach and assemble before God and ask God for his grace. But here's their misapplication. Look at verse 3. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That's their real complaint. That's their real complaint, you see. That Moses and Aaron, especially Aaron, because he's the family, he's the father of the sons, and that's the family line of the priests, who are the ones who could actually make sacrifices for God's people. They were set apart to serve the Lord in a special way. But notice their complaint. Why do you exalt yourselves above the whole assembly that's holy, right? The whole assembly, why do you exalt yourselves above them? Did they set themselves in that situation? No. Did Moses, Aaron, Eleazar, did they, and Ithamar, did they choose to be priests? No. So not only are they complaining against Aaron for supposedly setting himself up and exalting himself, but they're complaining against God, right? They're complaining against God. What's so telling is that chapter 4 taught us that the Kohathites were tasked with carrying what? So there are these three particular families of the Levites who have a really special particular task with the tabernacle and all the apparatus of tearing it up, tearing it down, carrying it, and then setting it back up. Do you remember which parts of all that stuff the Kohathites were to carry, were to take down, carry, and set up? the ark, right? The ark, the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. In other words, they wanted to be priests too. But God had given them so much. They got to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God. And they got to carry it on their shoulders throughout the desert and to set it down and to take it up and so forth. But yet they wanted more. Right? So God has graced us all with priestly access into his presence as we read the story and we know where we stand now in relationship to God. But he's also given us diverse tasks and roles in his church. And so one of the things we learn here is that we're called to be thankful and content where God has actually placed us. You have the ark in your charge, and you want to do this other stuff? I've given you a high and holy task. But we'll come back to this as well when we see the who guards the tabernacle and who protects it. So far, they made this complaint then. They're saying that Moses and Aaron exalted themselves above all the assembly, all the while God had given them concern and care and charge over the ark of the covenant. Notice verse 4. This causes Moses to fall flat on his face. Why? He falls on his face. Why? What is that a sign of, falling on your face? He's completely flabbergasted. He's humiliating himself. He's humbling himself. He's prostrating himself. He's in fear of what God is about to do. So he falls on his face. And so he tells Korah and the Kohathites with him that the Lord would set up a test. So you want more than what God has already given you? You want to be priests too, although you have the Ark of the Covenant in your charge? Fine. God is going to set up a test. Notice verse 5. He's going to show who is his, who is holy. He's going to show the one whom he chooses that he will bring near to him. So here's a test to prove, right? To prove this. Here's the test. He says, take censers, these big sort of bowls, right, that they would, these metal bowls that they would use to put offerings and incense and coals on to lift up to God. Put fire in the censers. Put incense on them. So make an offering, right? Make an offering to God. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. And so as they told Moses, you've gone too far, in verse 4. Notice what Moses says back to them, verse 7. You've gone too far, sons of Levi. Right, so he puts it right back at them. Then he shamed them. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation? You're already Levites. You're already separated. You're saying that we've put ourselves above everyone else. God has already separated you too. Is it too small a thing that God has done this to bring you near to himself? They're not content. They're not satisfied with what God has given them. To do service in the tabernacle, verses 9, 10, 11, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them. And would you seek the priesthood also? Right? They're greedy. They're stuffing their faces with ding-dongs, and they want to stuff their faces with Twinkies too, right? Like a little spoiled little kid. You're eating a pack of Oreos, but you've got to have the ho-hos too. You've got to have it all, don't you? You would seek the priesthood. Therefore, it's against the Lord, verse 11, that you've done this. Not against Moses and Aaron. It's against the Lord. So he says all that to Kohath and all those, to Korah and all those with him, the Kohathites. Then he seeks out Dathan and Abiram, but they won't come, verse 12. They won't listen to him. They won't come to the tabernacle. They won't stand before the Lord. Instead, they continue that old standby complaint of the wilderness. Look at verses 13 and following. Is it a small thing that you, this is their complaint to Moses and Aaron, is it a small thing that you, don't forget, who actually brought them out of Egypt? It's the Lord. That you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? What's the land that flowed with milk and honey in their minds? Egypt. Right? This is how hard-hearted they've become and how disoriented spiritually their minds are. They say that he brought them up, not the Lord, that he brought them out of a land that flowed with milk and honey, Egypt, to kill us in the wilderness. that you must also make yourself a prince over us? That's exactly what they said back in Egypt. Who made you prince over us? Exodus 4, when Moses rose up and he put to death the Egyptian who was persecuting the Jew. You have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Well, not yet. They're not yet in the promised land. They're in the wilderness still, right? So they're impatient as well. These stories of faithlessness remind us of what the book of Hebrews says. So if you want to turn over to Hebrews briefly, chapter 3, I'll just read a couple of verses there. But Hebrews 3, like verse 12 down to chapter 4, verse 12 roughly, it's this lengthy chapter length section where there's a quotation from Psalm number 95, do not harden your hearts like in those days of rebellion. Listen to what God has to say. Hear his word. And so in this whole exhortation section of Hebrews 3 and 4 is reflecting upon the faithlessness of the ancient fathers and mothers in the wilderness. And so Hebrews 3, verse number 12, for example, says this, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But, right, instead of that, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we read these stories, we're learning about who God is, we learn about ourselves. Hebrews makes this application from the whole story of the book of Numbers as it goes to the Psalms, Psalm number 95. It applies to us. Be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. Greedy, impatient, wanting more, not being content, not being satisfied, not trusting what God says, not remembering who are our leaders and so forth. So all this is going on and the glory of God appears, verse 19. And we should be thinking, uh-oh. Right? The glory of God appeared. That could be a good thing, but it seems like it's going to be a bad thing here, doesn't it? God shows up and he speaks to Moses and Aaron. He calls them to separate themselves from among this congregation. Notice sort of the distance that God is speaking of his people, this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And like previous times, again, they fell on their faces and they interceded with the Lord. So this sounds just like the golden calf story, doesn't it? God said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start all over with you. And Moses interceded and God relented. Similar story again. But they didn't learn their lesson. They're just continuing to stumble and fall. And so they pray, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you will be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord speaks to Moses and he says that he's to tell the whole congregation to get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, verse 24. So they intercede for the congregation. God spares the congregation. Everyone get away. What's going to happen? But again, we learn here in these kinds of stories, we learn the efficacy, the power of prevailing intercessory prayer. They're interceding. They're interceding for fellow sinners just like them. Lord, you can't wipe them all out. They're your people. And God reveals himself and relates himself to us in a way that we can understand. So God, as it were, says, fine. Just everybody get away. I got something to do here. Okay, I have some house cleaning to do. Get away. So, but we learn here the importance of praying, an intercessory prayer, and it actually is efficacious, it's powerful. It actually accomplishes something because God calls it a means of grace. So he says all this to the congregation, does Moses, about the dwelling of Dathan and Abiram. Depart from the tents of these wicked men, verse 26, don't touch anything that they have, lest you be swept away with their sins. And so, So the congregation is leaving then. They're exiting the camp. All the while, Dathan and Abiram come out of their tents. They stand at the door of their tents with their families, verse 27. And Moses declares that they would know, verse 28, that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. Remember, they're saying, you know, why have you put yourself above everybody? And Moses is saying, the Lord has done this. This is the Lord's order and structure for his people. And so now you're going to know. But the Lord has sent me to do all these works. It's not been of my own accord. Look at that. It's not been of my own accord, verse 28. So what does he say? Verse, Go on, look at verse 30. If the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, and they go down alive into Sheol. So if God does this new thing he's not done before, somehow or another, he causes the ground to open up, and they all sink into it, and they're swallowed up alive, and they go down into Sheol, the place of death, then you're going to know that God has sent me to do all these works. So what do you think happens? Well, we know the story, don't we? As soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. God in his glory appeared. He's coming to judge. They intercede. God relents for everybody, but yet he says, for these particular ones who've rebelled, there's punishment. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah. They went then alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now notice verse 35. Then the fire came out from the Lord. Where else in the Old Testament have you read that kind of a phrase? Fire came out from the Lord and consumed. Do you know where that comes from? All the way back in Genesis. Where did fire come out from God to consume? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so this is a judgment. Fire comes out from God, consumes those 250 men that had been chosen as sort of representative chiefs and heads of the whole congregation. So consume those men who had been offering up incense. And where else have we read about people offering up incense that they were not authorized to do, and they too were consumed by fire? This Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, right? So this links us back to Leviticus 10. Didn't they know this? Didn't they know you can't offer up unauthorized fire before God, and if you do that, God's gonna burn you up? Just like you're burning up incense, God is gonna consume you. They knew this. That's why he says, and you want the priesthood too? God has given you so many great blessings. Why are you so discontent? And you know that what you're asking for is not permitted. And if you ask it and you persist in it, God's going to judge you. And yet they do it again. They do it anyway. So that's the first big story here. It's showing us the importance of Moses and Aaron, the centrality of the priesthood. All these things are done to show that. The second story is a shorter one. That's where Aaron halts a plague in verses 36 through 50. His son Eleazar, one of the priests, collects these censers that had been used to offer up this unauthorized incense, and he takes the coals, the fire on them, and he scatters them, we read. Why? Because these censers, now that they've been used in offering up to God offerings, they become holy, verse 37 says. And so God's going to make use of these golden censers. He uses them to make a covering for the altar. This is the altar of burnt offering that was outside the tabernacle. It has the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But outside of that little building, in the big courtyard, is this big, tall, elevated with steps place of offering, this altar. And it's a high altar of burnt offering. And so God has a cover built for it. And the covers made out of these censers that were used to make unauthorized fire. Why? Look at verse number 40. This was to be a reminder. Verse 38. This is a sign. So they take those very things that were done in sin to be as a sign to the people. Verse 40. What's the sign about? To remind the people of Israel that no outsider, meaning who's not of the descendants of Aaron. So only Aaron and his sons and their sons can offer up incense like this. Only they can draw near to burn incense before the Lord. So God is teaching them this lesson, isn't he? But notice, again, I mean, it's laughable, and it sounds so silly to read this story, because the very next day, verse 41 says what? The very next day, all the congregation did what? It's just ridiculous, isn't it? It sounds so ridiculous, you know. Those of us parents with kids. I mean, this sounds like a broken record to us. It sounds very, very familiar. They grumbled. Why? You, verse 41. You have killed the people of the Lord. Really, Moses and Aaron made the earth open up, swallow them, and close its mouth. Come on, God has just done this, and they're already, even more people now are complaining. So again, the cloud covers the tabernacle, verse 42. Verse 42 again, the glory of God appears. So again, wink, wink, hint, hint, something bad is about to happen. And the Lord tells Moses and Aaron that they were, and they're at the front of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he gives them a threat. Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Again, like Exodus 32, and just like the story we just read. They fall on their faces the third time, verse 45 says. And while they're there on the dirt, their faces in the dirt, kissing the dust, Moses tells Aaron, take your censer, because he's a priest, he's authorized, he's the high priest. Take your censer, put fire on it from the altar of burnt offering that was always burning. Put incense on it, carry it quickly, notice, to the congregation and make atonement for them. Why? For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So notice this time, it wasn't their prevailing and their persistent intercessory prayer that turns away the wrath of God, but now it's an offering that does it. Right? Now it's an offering of incense. And look at how Aaron is described as a priestly mediator in verse 48. As he's doing this, the text says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. What a great description of a priest, of a mediator. He stood between the dead and the living. So, biblically speaking, in sort of theological terms, the two main tasks of a priest were intercession or prayer and offerings. Intercession and offerings. That's their main task. Anyway, so in the first time they interceded, they prayed, and God relented. Now, it takes offering. Aaron offers. He stands between the dead and the living, and he stops the plague. This is just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful foreshadowing, of course, of Jesus and all that he's done for us as our priest in his intercession and offering of himself. And we sang in one of our hymns tonight, uh, 277, when it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. How? By his offering. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's exactly what we read here. It's in a picture, in an Old Testament kind of a picture way, a shadow, a foreshadowing, a type. But that's exactly what we see here. The God who is a consuming fire, who cannot overlook any sins, and that fire is coming out, as it were, upon the whole congregation. And so Aaron offers up an incense to him, and he relents. The plague is stopped because there is a sacrifice. There's an offering. There's something that was necessary to turn away the justice and the wrath of God. Now, the third story is Aaron's rod. So that's chapter 17. And again, it shows us the centrality of the priesthood, just like Aaron's offering, just like Moses and Aaron, their intercession. We see the Lord through Moses in verse 1. He commands each tribe now. So, you know, this hasn't stopped. The plague has been stopped, but still, there's a problem here in the camp. So he commands each tribe, right? The tribes have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people, tens of thousands of people. But each tribe is to have a staff, a stick, that represents the tribe. And they're to take the staff, the stick, and put the name of the tribe on it. So, you know, the tribe of Levi, that's one of them. Reuben, Simeon, Manasseh, all the tribes. They each have a stick or a rod with their name on it. It's interesting that the Hebrew word here translated as rod is mateh, and it's the exact same Hebrew word for a tribe. So, in other words, the rods are the tribes. The rods are standing in the place of the tribe. So all the tribes are going to stand before God in the thing of a stick, right, with their names on it. And then Aaron also has a staff with his name. Notice verse 3. So these 13 sticks, the 12 tribes plus Aaron, they are to be deposited in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, before the testimony. What's the testimony? The ark, right? The ark. So right before the ark. So there's a curtain. You can't go in the Holy of Holies. So right where the curtain's at, behind it is the ark. They put these sticks right there up against the curtain, sort of leaning against the curtain and pushing against the ark, which is right behind it. And that's the place known as verse 4, where I meet with you. Right? Again, God's presence. The Lord would then intervene. Verse 5, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Okay? The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Choose for what? Well, this is the person who is the priest, who is authorized to offer sacrifice and offering and do all the things that the people of God want. Right? Who can do these things? Verse 5 says the purpose of all this. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people, which they grumble against you. So we already know what's going to happen. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi has sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now, we don't know this from the text here, but we know from other texts of Scripture, but we also know just from common sense. We once used to have meetings up in Central California in a town called Ripon, and lots of almond growers there. Dennis, you know this probably. Lots of almond farmers up there. So almond blossoms are white. Almond blossoms are white. So this stick has a white blossom at the top of it, the head of it. Of course, the color white is symbolic in Scripture of holiness, but also God himself. The prophet Jeremiah later on associates almonds, the Hebrew term for almond is saked, and Jeremiah associates saked, almonds, with watching, sakad. It's the same root, just one different noun, one different vowel. So an almond, saked, is associated with watching out for the people of God, sakad. And so, in other words, Aaron's family is shown to be here a holy priesthood, like that white almond blossom, whose task it was to watch over and watch out for the benefit and well-being of all the people of God. He chose Aaron. He chose Aaron. And so he says, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony. So this goes into the ark, just like a copy of the Ten Commandments in a little jar of manna. It's one of those three things. And it's kept there as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. And then, of course, they cry out, we perish, we're undone, verse 12. We're all undone. Of course, we see the preeminence of Christ here over all the Old Testament priesthood. As we come to read our New Testaments and read especially the book of Hebrews, we see Christ here and all that he's done. But there's also something else that stands out in terms of just a principle of how this passage can still teach us and apply to us. Again, while all God's people are holy, as we saw earlier, all of God's people are described as priests. So Exodus 19, you're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter number 2, Peter takes those very same Old Testament passages and applies them to believers now in the New Covenant. So all of God's people are called holy, and they're all called priests. So we can all offer to God and make intercession. We can offer our bodies in worship to God, and we can make intercession and pray for the needs of others, coming before God with boldness and confidence to his throne of grace as priests. But at the same time, just like it was then, so it is still now. There is still a set-apart ministry of Christ. He set apart the apostles. Not all are apostles, Paul asks the Corinthians. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. There are some who are set apart. They're not set above everybody else. We're all the same, but set apart for the rest. And so Christ sets apart the apostles, and after the apostles, the bishops or overseers and the presbyters or the elders are set apart as those who would continue the work of the apostles, who continue the work of Christ. And what do we read about these men who are to continue the work of the apostles and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Timothy and Titus, for example, and elsewhere, but those texts especially, that they were to be examples of holiness to the congregation. So just like this little white almond blossom shows that Aaron is chosen by God as the priest, and he's shown to be the one who is the holy priest, and who's also to be an exemplar of holiness. In the same way in the New Testament, there's still those who are set apart for that task as well, to offer to God themselves on behalf of everybody else, and to offer up prayers and intercessions as an example of holiness. So those are the stories here that show us the importance of the priesthood. Aaron, of course, it's Aaron and Moses and Aaron, but mostly Aaron, in all these tests and all these trials here, is exalted, as it were, by the Lord to show them, you have your task, you have your marching orders, do your work, honor God and what God has called you to do, and I'll let Aaron do the things that I called him to do as well. Then come these next two chapters, and briefly, just to quickly summarize them, there are two sets of big laws here, chapter 18 and chapter number 19. And they also show the centrality of the Old Testament priesthood. In chapter 18, we were reminded of the principle that with great privileges come great responsibilities. With great privileges come great responsibilities. So it's unusual in verse 1 because notice the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. Normally, the Lord speaks to whom? Moses. And then Moses says, you know, to Aaron, such and such. But here it's unusual, so he speaks directly to Aaron. Again, showing us the importance of the priests, right? So his set apartness. And he says this, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood." So there's great privilege. They are priests. They get to offer. They get to sacrifice. They get to pray. They're set apart for the rest of the people of God. But it's also great responsibility. You're going to bear iniquity. You're going to bear sins with that sanctuary if you don't guard it. And you're going to bear sin and iniquity for the priesthood if you don't guard it. Right? Great responsibility because of their great privilege. So the priests were to guard the most holy things of the sanctuary. We've already seen this before, way back when. The priests were to guard the most holy things. The ark, the utensils, the coals, and so forth. They guard those things. And the rest of the tribe of Levi also had privileges. We saw this way back when as well, and how the tabernacle was to be taken down and carried and built, and which family had responsibility for different parts. And so the Levites, we read in verse 2, they were also privileged because they may join Aaron, and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. So how would the other Levitical families, how would they serve and minister to Aaron and his sons, meaning the priests? So how do they serve the priests? Notice verse 3, "They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent." The job of the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the Merariites were to protect the overall structure of the tabernacle, to make sure that nobody unclean got near it and touched it, and they were to guard the lives and the holiness of the priests. So the Levites then guarded the priests and the overall tabernacle and later on the temple structure. This is why in the New Testament we read about Jesus when he gets arrested. Who comes to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him? There were temple guards, temple policemen. Who are these temple policemen? Where do they come from? They're Levites. That was their job. They had a task to guard the sanctity. That's why the ancient temple, the second temple, that's why there was that court of the Gentiles, and it had a big sign threatening anyone who was unholy, a.k.a. Gentiles, from going beyond a certain point. And if they did, that they would die. And that was the task of the temple guards. So now we might think of these as kind of menial tasks, you know, guarding the tabernacle, the tent, the stuff, you know, bodyguards. This is kind of menial stuff. It doesn't take a lot of education to be a bodyguard. Maybe it's not so important. But they do teach us in these tasks of the various Levitical families that even seemingly mundane tasks that God gives us serve God. They're used by God to serve him. And so although the Levitical families, not the priestly family of Aaron, but the other three Levitical families, Kohath and Gershon and Merari, although they are not priests, they couldn't offer sacrifice, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place, they had holy tasks. Later on, the Psalms would pray like this in Psalm number 84, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." And by courts, he means the tabernacle would have been the big curtain that was around, and then inside there was a big sort of dirt courtyard, and then there was a tabernacle. Later on, the temple had a big wall around it. Then there was a big courtyard. Then there's the actual temple. So when he says courts, he means inside that boundary marker. "So a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So whatever it is that God has given us, whatever task he's given to us, even though it might seem menial and it might not seem, you know, ministerial or priestly, it matters, right? It matters. And God has called you to that task, to use that gift and that opportunity to serve him, even if it means guarding somebody, taking care of somebody's body. Now, note the Levites, they can't come near the vessels of the sanctuary, verse 3, or to the altar, lest they and you die. So that's, again, the task of the priest was to guard the most sacred things. And even if a Levite was to come up to the altar or touch one of the sacred utensils, that was the job of the priest, to guard those things. And that's why he says, they're going to die and you're going to die. They transgressed the law and they did what they're not supposed to do. And you, priest, didn't guard the things I said to guard. Recall back in, I think it was in chapter 3 and 4 or so, we were told that the priest, one of their tasks was to guard these holy things. And the Hebrew verb is shamar. And I mentioned that that verb shamar, to guard, it's the exact same verb that's used in the garden when God tells Adam that he's to work and to keep. And the ESV says to work the garden and to keep. It's not keep, though. It's shamar. It's guard. He was to work the garden and be fruitful and multiply and cultivate the garden. He was to guard the garden from what? What was he to guard the garden from? When the serpent slithers in, that was his task, was to crush its head, right? Because he didn't crush the head, God has to send another son to crush its head. Adam should have shamared, he should have guarded, but he didn't, okay? So that's their task, to guard these holy things. So they each have a task. They each have a task. But then notice in verses 8 through 20, there's something, these laws here about offerings and contributions that are made. And all the things that are consecrated things that were to be given to the priest as a portion, verse 8, and a perpetual due. So there's a list here of the various offerings. So a person would bring an offering, and what would happen to it? Well, God doesn't eat food and drink. He's not a Greek god. He's not an ancient Mesopotamian deity. He doesn't need food, right? Doesn't need food. Doesn't need drinks. So when you brought your food and drink offering and grain offering and so forth, it had to go somewhere. Well, part of it gets burned, and that's consumed by God. The rest of it is consumed by the priests, okay? So the grain, look at verse 10. So there's grain offerings and sin offerings, or verse 9, and guilt offerings. Those offerings could only be eaten by priests, the parts left over, verse 10 says, in a most holy place. So they had to eat it right there in the tabernacle and temple. And then it mentions here the gift, that's in verse number 11, gift, which means the right thigh, the wave offering, that's the breast. Those could be eaten by priests and their families. So this is how they would feed their families. And they were given as a perpetual due, verse 11. The only caveat, verse 11 says, they have to be ritually clean. So you can't eat these offerings unless you're ritually clean. Additionally, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. Verse 14, even the things that were devoted things, the things that they would go off into war and they would win a battle and the things they would take back, even those things, because they were devoted to God, that meant, practically speaking, they got given over to the priests. Even the firstborn of all humans and animals were not only, they belonged to God, and so they had to be offered up to a priest. Now the difference is, with human beings, the firstborn, notice verse 16, there was a price of 5 shekels, and that price would redeem that child, that firstborn, and they would get the firstborn back, of course, because they're not able to stand in the tabernacle and temple and serve. But they had a redemption price. Even unclean animals had a redemption price. But clean animals, like cows and sheep and sheep and goats, verse 17, they were not to be redeemed because these are sacrificial animals. So we read all these different kinds of offerings, and some parts are given to the priests, some are given to the priests and their families. And the Lord reminds them of why he's doing this in verse 20 and following, because they had no inheritance, right? The priests and Levites had no inheritance in the land, but I am your portion and inheritance. What does that mean for a New Testament Christian? That the priests would receive offerings, part of it was offered to God, and part of it was consumed by them, by their families, even the other three Levitical families that didn't have a plot of land, they also ate of these things too, we'll see. What does that mean for us? Well, doesn't Jesus say something like this? He told his apostles when he sent them out with no gold, with no silver, or even copper, he said in Matthew 10, the laborer deserves his food. So they went out with nothing. How are they going to eat? Because they were preaching, and the laborer deserves his food. That's why Paul later on says of the apostles, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And he quotes an Old Testament law that says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. One of our favorite verses, right? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What does that have to do with anything? Well, Paul says, he applies that. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? So he's reflecting upon the Old Testament laws. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul, Jesus, applied that principle to apostles and even to ministers of the gospel, that they get their food from the offerings of God's people. And so in response, just like Israel was to give a tithe, so the Levites were to offer, as verse 26 says, a tithe of the tithe, which was the Lord's contribution, and they were to then eat that in any place, verse 31 says. So Aaron, his family get certain parts, the Levites get other parts, and it's all meant to show that they're the tribe that the Lord has chosen for the priesthood and for the Levitical servers. Finally, the second set of laws, chapter 19, is this story of a red heifer. And I thought about pausing and holding on to this one just for one fell swoop, but we'll get to the punchline here quick. But this red heifer, and there's been lots of news about the red heifer. They've cloned a red heifer, over in Israel. And, the Lord's going to return anytime soon because the red heifer's here. Time for the Antichrist, time for the rapture, because it's a red heifer. Well, what's the red heifer? What is this thing about? So in Leviticus, there were two methods for ritually cleansing you if you became unclean. You could wash with water and then wait until the evening, and then you'd be clean. Or the harder way was to wait 7 days and then to make an offering, a sacrifice. Numbers 19 is an alternative remedy without the costliness of a sacrifice, but with all the things that make up a sin offering. So this cow is red, just like blood, because this is an offering meant to cleanse. So it's just like any other offering. It's to be without defect, have no blemishes. But verse 2 also says it should never have had a yoke placed on it, so it's a young cow that hasn't done any work. Eleazar, the priest, was to take it outside the camp and ritually slaughter it, verse 3 says. The whole thing, verse 5 says, the skin, the flesh, and its blood was all to be burned up, Why is it important? Because normally when you make an offering of an animal, you drain the blood out first, and then it's offered up. But in this case, because this is going to be a sin offering, the blood is also consumed in this fire. So the skin, its flesh, its blood, everything about it, and its dung even, are all burned. So everything inside of it, verse 5. And there's cedar wood, there's hyssop, and there's scarlet yarn. All the things that would associate with a sin offering, they're all just put in a big blaze of fire, and they're all burned up. And so afterward, then, the priest, somebody who was clean in the camp, was to go, we read verse number 9, to gather up all these ashes of the heifer, the cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. All the ashes are gathered up, and they're put outside the camp in a clean place. They're kind of stored. There's like a storage place for all these ashes. Why? It seems like a really strange thing. Well, they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation. Verse number 9, it's a sin offering. So whenever somebody became unclean, and there's a whole list here of touching a dead body, being in a tent that somebody had died in, being in a war, touching a dead body, touching a grave, touching a skeleton, anything would make you ritually unclean. And so outside the camp, you had to go outside the holy place into the camp, or outside the camp into the wilderness, and there were these ashes. You would take them and mix them with fresh water, the story tells us, and then you would have to wash yourself with them. You had to ritually purify yourself, and then you wait till the evening, and then you would be clean. If you don't do this, we read, like verse 13, you would be cut off from Israel because you're unclean. You're defiling everything you're touching, including the holy place. So death defiled you. Touching anything associated with death, the whole tent, everybody in the tent, anything about death defiled. And so there was this ritual of these ashes mixed with water that you would take some and you would mix them up and pour on your body and sort of ritually purify yourself, ritually offer a sin offering for your defilement. Turn to Hebrews 9. We'll see why this is so important. It's interesting that the only place that I know of the New Testament that this law is ever repeated is in Hebrews chapter number 9. And in verse 11 and following, the writer says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, so all the things that God had promised to the Old Testament priesthood, those things have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, meaning this means heaven, right? It's a heavenly sanctuary, heavenly tabernacle. He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places. Not, notice, by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So that's like the big picture. Christ has come. He's accomplished redemption. He entered heaven. He offered up himself once and for all. He's brought eternal redemption. He's ended all sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice. But then notice in verse 13 and 14, he gives this illustration of that, using an Old Testament law, ours right here in Numbers 19. For if, there's an if, and there's going to be a how much more. So this is like a from a lesser to a greater argument. There's a certain rhetoric and logic to it. There's a lesser. If the lesser is true, how much more so the greater? So if, this is the lesser thing, if the blood of goats and bulls, right, burnt offerings, sin offerings, and so forth, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. That's our law. If those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, because you would literally pour that ashy water on your flesh, your body. So if that purified the flesh, the body, how much more, notice, how much more will the blood of Christ, the one who's gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven, once and for all, not blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood once and for all. Okay? How much more so will that blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So how much more so will that purify our conscience? Notice the contrast. The Old Testament red heifer law was to purify your body. Your body would be defiled by touching another dead body or touching a bone or even walking on a grave. You'd become ritually impure in your body. So you'd wash your body. If that was true, how much more so for your conscience? How much more so does the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works, not from dead bodies, bones, you know, ritual kind of stuff. From dead works to serve the living God. So here are all these stories and these laws. And they're all meant to sort of boost up in the eyes of the Israelites who are rebelling against Moses and Aaron, the priestly line of Aaron and the whole Levitical family, all the families of the Levites. But all those things are only faint reflections of the much greater reality. And so we come to stories like this, and we have to, in the base of the New Testament, we have to see Jesus Christ here. That all these stories, they seem strange to us, they're kind of silly, they're constantly complaining, God just burns people to a crisp. The very next day they're complaining all over again. It just seems silly to us. But these are all meant to teach us about who God is. He's holy and righteous and just. Who we are, we're sinners, we're imperfect, we're frail. And how God provides remedies for his people. In the Old Testament, remedies that, again, they seem strange to us and it's kind of irrelevant, but they're all for a purpose, to teach them, to guide them like a tutor all the way to the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood, the once and for all sacrifice, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you and I, as priests, as God's priesthood, are holy, we are acceptable to him, we are called to serve, we are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and we are called to intercede by giving to God the fruit of our lips that proclaim his name and declare his name and his fame. We are called to serve him, the living God. Amen? So let's pray, and then we'll, if you have any questions, we'll take some questions, but let's pray first. Lord, thank you for blessing us with your word and time tonight to serve you in prayer and singing. Encourage our hearts to know that we are serving you, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, enable us to serve even more. We ask it all in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, amen.